So, beloved, we turn back to Numbers chapter 15. I appreciate your affording me some time that I needed the last 2 weeks. And we return to where we left off, the end of chapter 14. We'll be looking at Numbers 15. We're not going to read the whole chapter today. We're going to take a look at verses 1 through 26. And as I said earlier, it's kind of an oasis in the wilderness. It's been a pretty horrible situation by the church's own doing to themselves. And really, chapters 11 through now, and boy, once we just get a little further in the chapter, it's going to get bad, and then chapter 16 is horrible again, and we get through chapter 19, the whole thing is just a mess, and then they're all forgotten about, and they're gotten rid of. The book just kind of passes them over and gets to the rest of the story with the next generation. We don't even get a lot of details. This week, though, there's a glorious oasis. It almost seems odd that we have these verses to come next. Where were we before? What happened 2 weeks ago with the end of chapter 14? They're right there in the promised land, but they choose to believe the liars, the majority of the spies, and the majority of the church choose to believe the liars, so they are no longer allowed to go into the promised land as they were just about to. Now they're going to have to all die, the first generation, in the desert. 40 years, their children are going to have to suffer before they can come back and then go in that they could have had now. Think of that. Their children could have had it now. But because of unfaithfulness and disobedience, because of a lack of faith, they all miss out on a lot of good things. And yet we're going to see today in the text, that's not everything. God is yet still gracious. But what would you expect after chapters 11 to 14? Well, you would expect a wilderness wandering, and that's what we have, chapters 15 to 19. And it's interesting, what direction, we know from Deuteronomy, what direction will they be going in their wanderings until they go back to the promised land? They're going to be going back towards the Red Sea. Well, that's what they wanted, isn't it? To go back to Egypt. And we're going to see also what? They die in the wilderness, the first generation, other than Caleb and Joshua. They will all die in the wilderness, which is what? They wished for. And again, there will not be much mentioned of their lives in the wilderness for 40 years. It's just going to be passed over quickly until we get through chapter 19, and then we'll get on with the next generation. We'll get back to the promised land and get ready to go in, and then Deuteronomy will be giving us the law again for the next generation. But basically, this first generation is going to be forgotten in the wasteland of faithlessness and unfaithfulness. Hardly anything will be said, hardly anything will be known. That's going to be their legacy. In the meantime, now what? Can you imagine, after that severe butt-whooping, if you will, what do they expect now as they have to be walking away now toward the Red Sea and to die in the wilderness, and they forfeit their children's benefits for 40 years. Can you imagine what would they be expecting now from God? I don't think it's what they or what we would expect. It's surprising what comes in today's text. C.H. McIntosh has this to say about the text. This text is one of the most remarkable passages in the entire of this most wonderful book. He goes on to say, not only that, indeed, this passage today is one of the most remarkable passages in the entire volume of God. He's saying the text we're about to read now is one of the most amazing passages of the entire book of Numbers. Even more, one of the most important, amazing passages of the entire Bible. Well, let's pay attention, because I think it would be easy to pass over it pretty quickly. We've got to recognize its placement and why that makes it so amazing. Let's look at our text. Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 26. Hear now the word of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice in performing a vow, or in a free will offering, or in your solemn feast to make a sweet savor unto the Lord of the herd or of the flock. Then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering of a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of an hin of oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine, for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with the burnt offering of sacrifice for one lamb. Or for a ram, thou shalt prepare for a meat offering 2/10 deals of flour mingled with the third part of an hin of oil. And for a drink offering, thou shalt offer the third part of an hin of wine for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And when thou preparest a bullock for a burnt offering, or for a sacrifice in performing a vow, or peace offerings unto the Lord, then shall he bring with a bullock a meat offering of 3/10 deals of flour mingled with half an hin of oil. And thou shalt bring for a drink offering half an hin of wine for an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Thus shall it be done for one bullock, or for one ram, or for a lamb, or a kid. According to the number that ye shall prepare, so shall ye do to everyone according to their number. All that are born of the country shall do these things after this manner, in offering an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, as ye do, so he shall do. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations, as ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you, and for that stranger that sojourneth with you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that when ye eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for an heave offering. As you do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. Of the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generations. And if ye have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day that the Lord commanded Moses, and henceforth among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord with his meat offering and his drink offering according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance, and it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. Why is this such an amazing text for the church? This is the story of the church through the whole Bible. The church should not exist. We should not exist. There should be no more church. But God is always faithful to preserve his church in spite of ourselves, because of his covenant, because of his grace. You see, right after God swears that the present church, the first generation, will in no way enter the promised land, even when they try to say, oh, okay, never mind, we'll try, and then he lets them die and no longer going to be with you. Right after that, immediately after the severe judgment, I swear, you first generation, other than Caleb and Joshua, you will not get to go in. You're going to die in the wilderness. Right after that, what we might be surprised about, he then immediately speaks to and of their children as surely entering the promised land. He immediately wants to talk about the whole plan. He doesn't want to get distracted by their disobedience. He needs to discipline them, but the point is to get the next generation in, to keep the church moving forward. He never gives in. He immediately wants to focus on the fact that it's going to take 40 years. But in 40 years, he's speaking of it as if it's tomorrow. I will surely bring in the next generation of the church. The church will survive, and I will bring her in, and she will thrive. You see, punishment, severe punishment is now in process. But he doesn't want to dwell on it. He's just like Calvin, John Calvin, when he went back to Geneva. Do you remember the story of John Calvin? Well, first of all, he was just passing through Geneva. He had no intention of staying there. But they begged him to stay. William Farrell gave him a bit of a guilt trip, I guess you could say. And so he stayed to minister to Geneva. And here's the kind of treatment he gets. They fight him constantly. They don't really want to be as reformed as he wants to be. They just don't want to be under the yoke of the Pope. They don't want to be a Catholic state church. You know, it's just like John Knox. You know the way they treated John Calvin? They literally shot their guns outside his house. John Knox, he had to move his study once where he studied because a bullet came through the house once. That's what faithful ministers can expect from their own church. And so John Calvin, they'd shoot guns outside his house and they'd sick their dogs on him. They'd mock him, they'd ridicule him, they'd hate him. And then they banished him. They sent him out. He was a faithful minister and they said, "Get out." And he was all glad to leave. He wasn't, "Hey, thank the Lord, I get to get out of here." And he moves on to Strasbourg. And while he's there, even after that kind of treatment, he gets personally involved in pastoral care of that same church in Geneva. Because now Cardinal Sottoletto of the Catholic Church is trying to get him back into the Catholic Church. Trying to get the city back under the oppression of Catholicism. And so Calvin, who's been banished from Geneva, yet when he's reached out to, writes letters against Cardinal Sottoletto on behalf of Geneva. And that is used by God to make Geneva realize, we made a huge mistake. We need Calvin back. And they beg Calvin to come back. And he doesn't want to, you can understand. Didn't ever want to be there in the first place. Was glad to leave. Had no intention of coming back. But reluctantly, after 2.5 to 3 years later, by the begging of the church that had previously banished him, after ministering for them in his absence anyways with letters against the Roman Catholic Church, they beg him to come back. They realize what they had in him. 2.5 to 3 years later, he comes back. And what might you expect he would do? You might expect he'd walk up to the pulpit and say, "Hey, we need to have a talk." Before we get back into the ministry, he might have laid into them, right? But that's not what he did. He got right back up to the pulpit. He opened up exactly where he left off before they banished him. And he started preaching from Romans, where he had left off 2.5 to 3 years ago, as if nothing had ever happened. In fact, he talks about it when he writes to William Farrell, who I'm pretty sure was used to get him back there by more guilt trips. he writes to William Farrell about, "When I went back to preach, I didn't give him a hard time. I just started preaching as if nothing ever happened, right where I left off in Romans before." He writes this to William Farrell about that experience. "When I preached to the people back in Geneva, everyone was very alert and expectant. Everyone was very alert and expectant." Why? He says, because they were expecting to get a tongue lashing, right? But he goes on to say, "But entirely omitting any mention of those matters which they all expected with certainty to hear, I took up the exposition where I had stopped, by which I indicated that I had interrupted my office of preaching for the time, rather than that I had given it up entirely." Wow. And that's what God is doing with the church today. You're not going into the promised land, and you are all going to die like dogs in the desert, first generation. But I'm not giving up on your children. And I'll be with you. I won't abandon you. You deserve it, but I'll go with you, and your children will go with you, and we'll all bury you and say goodbye. But you won't be utterly forsaken. And then I'll take your children and I'll take them further than you were willing to take them. I won't hold it against them. I won't hold you against them. And he starts to preach a sermon of grace immediately after this incredibly huge, powerful sermon of judgment in the church. Then he immediately, the next thing he wants to do is talk about grace and a future. Isn't that something? Why? Because God is faithful to you, church. That's it. God is faithful to you, church. That's the message for you today. That's what we see in the text, this amazing oasis in the desert in between a whole bunch of unfaithfulness before and after this text. Yet, God is faithful to you, church. On behalf of whatever happens to you for the rest of your lives, but especially on behalf of those after you, may you and I rejoice. God is faithful to you, church. It's time to stay awake and not miss grace, folks. What did you do last night? It's a broken record, I know. Stay awake. God is faithful to you, church, and that ought to make you alive. God is faithful to you, church. He's not like a father maybe many of us have in our mind's eye. You know, a father who punishes his children because they have been disobedient, and then he refuses to speak to them, silent treatment. Then he distances himself from them and avoids them, doesn't want to be with them anymore, hangs out in his room, often away on business, often away with his friends for fun, left to themselves. He doesn't accept birthday presents, doesn't even want them, doesn't open them from his children, doesn't care anymore whether or not they do what he has taught them or not. He's done. God is not like that here. He is Hebrews 12. He's a faithful father. His children know they're not spiritual bastards, we know, because he disciplines them whom he loves. He stays involved. But we remember in Hebrews 12, it also says for a time, because he has an intention of producing good things in you. He doesn't give up. He doesn't forget about a future. He's committed to it with you. Now remember, they just had this horrible threat to the first generation in the last chapter. Look at chapter 14 with me, beginning with verse 32. Chapter 14, verse 32. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. How's that for parenting? Verse 35, I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and they shall die. No uncertain terms. Verse 35, we see that. Verses 32 to 33. Now look on to verse 43. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord will not be with you. Nothing should make you more afraid than to hear these words. The Lord will not be with you. The Lord will not be with you. Now, that prophecy we saw happen by the end of that chapter. They did die. They had the living daylights beat out of them, even though they thought they were going to take it into their own hands and make up for it. No, it's too late. It's too late. You can't make up for this. You will suffer severe consequences now, and so will your children for four decades. It's too late. Wow, what a way to end the chapter. But now immediately after he speaks those severe words, what does he say next? He speaks to the second generation that has to suffer because of the first. He speaks hope and grace to them. Look at verse 2 of chapter 15. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your inhabitations, which I give unto you. And look ahead to verse 18, same thought. Verse 18. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land whither I bring you. And then verse 19. Then it shall be that when ye eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Now he's just reiterating Leviticus 23:10, Leviticus 25:2. He's saying to them earlier, to the first generation, when I bring you in and give you these things, but now they don't get it. So maybe the children are a little concerned. I don't know, 40 years, is God really going to stay with us and bring us back here? Are we ever really going to be back here? Are we ever really going to get in? And God says, right after, to the first generation, you will surely die. You will surely, surely die. There's no going in there now. There's no one going back for you. Then immediately after that, he says to the children, when you enter the land. When you enter the land, when you eat of the land. I mean, that is like a gracious waterfall of assurance. When, not if, not possibly, we'll see what happens. We'll see what you do for 40 years. When. He is just as serious about the surety of the second generation as if he said, now then, now that that's over, last chapter, first generation, let's move on, shall we? You see that? Even in the meantime, first thing he wants to do is start speaking about the future. Not dwell on the past or even in the present. He wants to look at the future. Now then, let's move on, shall we? It's essentially what he's doing. Instead of, I'll be moving on now without you. Which he's threatened a few times before, even recently in the text. But Moses, typifying Christ the mediator, he doesn't because of Christ. So because of Christ, he speaks in the collective singular to the church as a whole, but it's really with the children in mind. I will take care of your children. You know, you think of those movies sometimes where maybe there's a horrible thing happening and the parents know they're not going to get out alive, but they beg you, take my child, please take my child and go on without me. I won't make it. See that they have a future in the next land, in the new country. And that's a concern of any good parent. I've messed up or I can't go on, but please take my child and give them a future. And this is what God is saying. I have a future for your children. I have a future for you, children. Look at verses 14 and 15, and please again stay awake. Verses 14 and 15. And if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire, or a sweet savor unto the Lord, as ye do, so he shall do. Verse 15, one ordinance shall be both for you and for the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. In your generations, forever in your generations. You see, he's saying, I'll be faithful to the church. She's never going to be faithful to me, but I'll preserve a remnant. I'll have a future for the church's children. And so in Deuteronomy 5, when he brings the children back, and Deuteronomy is all about in the plains of Moab, before you do go in, remember your parents didn't go in. And he reiterates everything about the law, the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And it's a second giving of the Ten Commandments, remember, in chapter 5. But the first thing he says is, he speaks to the children now who are grown with their own children. He says in verse 3 of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, I wasn't really even speaking to your fathers, I was speaking to you. I have always had a future for you. You see, God reminds the next generation growing up under the shadow of their parents' sins to keep their eyes on Christ and the promised land. Not to give up on church, not to abandon church, not to think God is done with the church. Oh, there could be four decades of judgment upon the church. But the children are to hold on and trust in a future for it. Matthew Henry puts it this way, God would not unchurch them. God would not unchurch the children. And this is seen in the sacrifices being revisited here. The first thing you see is You will surely die, first generation. And then immediately, hey, when you come into the promised land? I mean, boom, it's 40 years later. He talks about it like it's tomorrow. Let's get ready for the promised land anyways. Hey, first thing I want to talk about, let's get ready for the promised land. That's the big thing to notice, that contrast. What's the other thing? Well, these sacrifices, we might be tempted to read over quickly. First of all, because we've seen them in Leviticus. Second of all, because they're kind of challenging to understand in our day. I remind you, you can go back to the sermons through Leviticus, and as I'm thinking of, to be refreshed on what these sacrifices mean. But it's Leviticus 1 through 5. What God is showing here by revisiting these sacrifices, talking really essentially to the next generation that they'll do these things in the promised land, is that they still hold. Nothing's changed. Because what are those sacrifices? They're voluntary, you see. Chapters 1 through 5, they're free will offerings that express the means of reconciliation with God. They express the means of redemption, restoration, a continual relationship with God. And God is saying to the next generation, this all holds. Nothing has been lost for you. I will bring you into the promised land, and all of the means of ceremony, of reconciliation and redemption with me hold for you. Your parents can't take this away from you by their rebellious unbelief and disobedience. I won't let them take it away from you. I will maintain it for you to be with me. That's why he revisits these sacrifices right here. It's the beginning of Leviticus. Here's how life with God is going to look in the promised land. Well, now the parents don't get to go in. So immediately says, when you go in, here's what you're going to do. It's like he's starting over, reset immediately with the children. I haven't forgot about you. I will stay faithful to you. Victor Hamilton points out that these first, essentially three of those sacrifices were given to God in gratitude and praise. These are opportunities to praise God for his grace, to show gratitude for his grace, to be awake right now with gratitude for his grace. Maybe the first generation will stay awake, or maybe the second one will. He's promising there'll be somebody. He'll maintain grace and there'll be gratitude to give for it. They'll want to. He anticipates they'll want to. He anticipates, children, that whatever you see in this church, he will make you grateful. He will make you zealous. He will give you a future and add to the church daily such as should be saved when it looks like that in worship. Regardless of what you might need to endure for generations. Victor Hamilton goes on to say, judgment, yes, but that is neither God's goal nor his ultimate word. Judgment is a purging and a pruning of the church to give more grace and growth to future generations. Even when the same generation just refuses to see it and plugs their ears and won't hear it and won't change and won't stay awake. And won't listen, and won't be bothered to do anything different. And might even be disinclined to encourage future generations to go on and be different, to be better. But God says he won't forget, and he is with you. And don't think this can't be a completely different place someday. Because judgment begins with the house of God, but it is so that the house of God can have a greater blessing of his glorious presence in the midst of a grateful people. Remembering, what did we learn last week with Romans 1:21? I challenge you who can't stay awake today, once again. What were you doing yesterday? Romans 1:21 was our memory verse last night that pretty much only the children had memorized. Though they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Why? Because neither were they thankful. You see, gratitude for grace is what enlivens zealous love for God and praise. And it starts in worship. Not where I wanted to go with the text today, but it has to happen. Because the first generation continues to sleep, literally. What could you possibly expect to happen in this church if that's how you approach God in worship? What could you possibly expect him to do with you and us? Do we all need to die in the wilderness? And yet he's gracious for the next generation that have to endure that in the meantime. One commentator says here, God, by giving these laws, he is restating that these laws are practical proof of the continuance of the covenant which the Lord had made with the nation of Israel at Sinai. Continual proof of the covenant, the fact that nothing has changed with his means of experiencing and manifesting grace within the church. Nothing has changed. They continue. The covenant continues. And so what do we see here? What we saw all through those sacrifices in Leviticus, verses 25 and 26. We don't want to miss this. And may the first generation not miss it. That's the warning of the book of Numbers. That's the warning of 1 Corinthians 10. That's the warning of Hebrews 3 and 4 that sadly continues to fall on deaf ears often. Dare I say, possibly hard hearts and stiff necks. What else can be concluded from the scriptures? The warning is not to miss this. Verse 25, the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them. For it is ignorance. Notice, ignorance, different than what's coming next week. It is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven, verse 26, it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them. Atonement and forgiveness. These sacrifices are not to be glossed over. They represent the means of forgiveness, grace, mercy, eternal life. I mean, even now, God is saying it's still there. It's still available. Jesus Christ offers everyone in the church forgiveness, mercy, and eternal life after the most severe of judgments. After the pastor has to slam his hand on the pulpit yet again, yet still, grace and mercy are available to those who would actually care to hear about it and to want it. It's still there to be had. This is why this is an amazing text. After the most severest of punishments, yet it's not too late even now. And so all those laws are repeated here immediately to say, grace and mercy, all of these types of Jesus Christ are still here. Jesus Christ, who is the one bringing them through, is still there. God's still with them. He doesn't leave them to die. He goes with them to bury them himself. He's still merciful. Atonement by blood, the covering over of our sins so that God's wrath ultimately doesn't have to fall on us in hell forever, is still available. And especially for the children, forgiveness. You can still enjoy mercy and forgiveness because I'm talking as if it's a done deal, because it is. We'll be in the promised land together. And there you will still constantly need reminders of grace and forgiveness. And I still offer it to you in these sacrifices. And yet you still sleep. Further, he goes on to say that these laws still apply to everyone, as if they are all one. There's no difference. By the way, this has in view how we should handle government. A Christian government should be over our land, honoring Christ as Lord over the land. There should be one government, one religion. No false religions or false ways against God's word should ever be tolerated. This is not theonomy. This is the confession of faith. This is the Bible. We should pray the Lord would give us Christian leaders and that Christ's law would be over the land and only his one law would be tolerated. The same expectations of life and the same availability of mercy should be available to all people. But more importantly, we see it still applies. After all we've just read, 11 to 14, it still applies. Verses 15 to 16. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations as ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. One law, one law. But you see, here's the mercy of it. One nation under God, yet still. I'm going to bring you back, and I'm still going to be your God, and I'm still going to get rid of all those with their false gods, and we're going to take over the land, and I'm still going to be there. And anybody that wants to be in the land can, if they will have me as their God too. And they'll have my ways as their ways too. But this is merciful. I still give you a way of life, which is to walk in the law of liberty and freedom from sin and from slavery. I still offer you freedom in Christ. I still offer you the opportunity to walk in newness of life. I'm still going to give it to you. Consider what we saw in the Ten Commandments today. Usually, 3 to 4 generations, God's going to hold the responsibility of the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. But in this case, no, the next generation, I'm just going to give it to you anyways. Incredibly merciful. But that comes with living my ways. Because if you don't live my ways, what has he told them already? The land will vomit you out. So he's merciful. I'm going to still let you live and walk with me. You're still going to be able to be people that are said to be those who walk with God. So he says, remember the first fruits, verses 20 to 21. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for an heave offering. As you do the heave offerings of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. Verse 19, let's start there. Then shall it be, this is when you're in the land, notice. When you eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for an heave offering. As ye do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. Of the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generations. You're going to take some of your dough. I mean, one of the commentators said, this is bringing God's way of life into the home with the wife of the home. When you're kneading bread, you're going to take some of that dough when you're first starting, and you're just going to throw it into the fire. You're going to wave it up. You're going to honor the Lord. Beautiful sight. Think about it, right? I mean, after all, later we're going to see in Deuteronomy, they're supposed to be writing God's laws on the doorposts, and we'll see the fringes coming up in this text, and you're supposed to be talking with your children everywhere you go. Everything, such as the rainbows in our reading this morning, everything's to be a witness to God and we his people. And so what a witness mom's going to give. She's going to throw the first fruits of the dough into the fire. She's going to give up the bread, the first part that can't be eaten now. It's going to be offered unto the Lord. This points to the doctrine of first fruits, tithing, as I touched on during our announcements, reminding you of what's in our bulletin. We're going to talk about it big time tonight in the Gospel of Matthew 10. And we're going to see it's all through. This Old Testament plan is all through the New Testament. Ministers must be taken care of, and it's taken care of by tithing. But the important thing to see here is God still offers that as an opportunity. Because if you're giving of the first fruits of what you have as income, what does it say about you? It says you are God's people. It says you are in a gracious, blessed relationship with God. What if you're not doing that? Then you're saying you're not his people. You're forsaking him. You're forsaking his blessings. You are not putting first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Thus, you'll end up not having everything else given to you as well, you see. But when you tithe, when you give the first fruits, this first fruits principle, you're showing, I'm thankful because of all that God has given me in the promised land. I recognize that everything I have is a gift from God, the Father of heavenly lights. And I acknowledge him in family worship in my home, including in how I bake, let alone my money and my purse. I take out of the dough on my table countertop and I throw it as a first fruit witness that I can trust God to make it grow and give me more. And that is to express a great relationship in the promised land with God. God is saying, I'm still going to give that all to you. My commands, I'm offering you my mercy and I'm offering you still. My commands will still hold. Nothing has changed. I will be your God. You will be my people. Mount Sinai will still apply in the promised land. Even the dough and the grapes, the wine, verses 7 to 10, thinks forward where the resources for that is particularly going to come in the promised land. It's going to be a while, but it's as if we'll be doing it yesterday. Everything is pointing to the promised land. God's gracious provisions for the church to yet come back 40 years from now, and her generation that could easily have been allowed to die as well in the desert. Maybe it's not till the great-great-grandchildren they come back, but no, this generation, the first of the national Israel, the second generation, if you will, but the first children, they get to go in. God is providing for it. He's pointing to it with everything in the text today. At the very moment where the children must be frightened if they'll ever see this place again, he's assuring them they will. You see, the point of rebuke is restoration. The point of rebuke is a future for the church. So Paul, like John Calvin, wants restoration and rebuke, not retribution. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. He's talking about the first letter to the Corinthians. I don't repent that I was tough on you, he says. I give you not all of the text. He goes on to say, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry. That's the point. That you'd finally have a broken and contrite heart. That's the point of all the beatings. Though it were but for a season, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. What zeal. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's what God is doing, getting the church ready. It's all about the future. It's never about just death. It's about pruning and purging for a future for the church. So Paul says to the Corinthians, look, I had to be tough on you with the first letter, but it was for this purpose, praise God, it has happened. You've actually been sorry for your sins. You don't just come to the preaching and hear it, nice sermon, pastor, but nothing ever happens. Because there's no contrite, broken spirit. You actually have changed, Paul says. I see change in you, he says. I can point to change. I can look at you and I can show you evidence that you've changed. And that's the point. Because now what a glorious future you have, church. And boy, did they need to change. Because their future was grim. Though they thought they were so great. How can this constant correction continue when you should be once and for all destroyed? The covenant of grace. The blood of the everlasting covenant. God swearing by himself to Jesus Christ and thus in him to you, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and he will not repent. Just as he'll remind you of it when he shows it to you in the Lord's Supper again this evening service, as he communicates your only way of any hope of a future. His grace. His faithfulness. Romans 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? I mean, that's always the testimony of any church, right? Some just don't believe. It doesn't matter what you do. They are not going to change. Well, they know how to say everything and do everything just enough right to get by. But some just don't believe, and that's why there's disobedience. What if some did not believe? Romans 3, verse 3. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? No. Just because some in the church won't believe and they hold the church back, possibly for 40 years. the faith of God continues, and it will thus have its effect in the church. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. The Lord is faithful. Who shall establish you and keep you from evil, church? What you sang this morning before the sermon, Psalm 89, verses 24 and 33. My faithfulness, says God. The context is because of the covenant of grace, the Davidic covenant, ultimately with Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Because of Jesus, because of his covenant, because of his love that he never takes away, it says in the context, he says to his church, my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Nevertheless, though you continually to be unfaithful, and I'll keep having to deal with unfaithful generations, nevertheless, he says, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. I will not allow my faithfulness to fail to the church for the sake of Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Oh, you often have to look around the church and say, I think I have to give up. What's the point? No, let us hold fast the profession of our faith in the church without wavering. How can we? Why? For he is faithful that promised. And in particular, this is a verse you might summarize the text with, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Hallelujah. The church survives because of God. Even if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You see, he swore to Abraham he would make a great church, more than the stars in the sky and the sand near the sea. He swore to Isaac the same. He swore to Jacob the same. And he sent, though by his bones, he sent Joseph back into the promised land and Jacob. And he made a mighty nation out of them, though they started with just a few coming down to Egypt years before. And now here they are, millions of people, when they were barely 70 plus and left practically for dead after Joseph is gone. Nobody remembers. And God hears, he remembers, because he's faithful to the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is what he says to Moses, is why he's going to rescue his people. I'm faithful to my covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's faithful to his covenant to Jesus and all of the messianic psalms. Thus, he is faithful to you, because what are we learning about Wednesday nights? The most important doctrine of the Bible, union with Christ. And we remember our catechism teaches, God only sees you in Christ. He never sees Christ without seeing you, his true people. So he will preserve you. You are his body. You are his bride. He will preserve his children. He will preserve the church's future because he's faithful. C.H. McIntosh again speaks of chapters 13 to 14. I think you could really say chapters 11 to 14. And chapter 16 that's coming soon. I would say even the end of chapter 15. He says, what do we see here? We see two important things taught to us with chapter 15, our text in the middle today. We see this, first of all, in no uncertain terms, man's failure. Man's failure. Because in every generation, sadly, too much faithlessness and unfaithfulness. But what is the striking contrast we see in the text today, which is why he exalts it as the best part of the whole Bible? In contrast to man's utter failure, we see God's unceasing covenant, mercy, loyal faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Man's failure and God's faithfulness. And if it isn't for God's faithfulness, why would you and I even bother to show up today? If it wasn't for God's faithfulness, why would I continue to insist for you to stay awake today? Because God is faithful, and you've got to hear it. Jesus says he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. That's the whole book of Revelation. Remember our Wednesday night studies years ago. I know it looks like you're destroyed. You're not destroyed. And the churches that are the smallest are the ones I'm going to keep the doors open. The faithful ones, you see. The unfaithful ones might have to take you out. You're bigger, but don't let that fool you. But God, through Christ, is always faithful to his church. Remember, Jesus says he is walking in the midst of the lampstands, even today, often speaking judgment, often speaking rebuke, for he rebukes whom he loves. And it's the way he keeps you from utterly dying and aborting spiritually our children. The gates of hell will not prevail against her, even the gates of hell that the church herself erects within and among herself far too often, to her own destruction and to the great danger of the next generations. Yet still, God will preserve the church. First generation, though you may not get to go on and see special things, God stays with you. You can't completely mess it up also. You can't completely mess it up for your children. And they can still have a special future ahead of them spiritually. Isn't that an encouragement for many of us? I've often said, Jennifer and I often said, we're passing a different baton on to our children. I've often said to them when they remembered something in our family devotions, I asked, do you remember who that is and what happened? They could tell me, I told them, I never could have answered that question at your age. I'm not jealous, I'm thankful. Praise God. You're going to be able to go places I never could and likely will never go. But because God is faithful and he's faithful to his means, beloved, no matter what your background is, you can give a different future to your children. Second generation. Though you may be held back by your parents, even 40 years. Though it may seem like a wilderness in the church for four decades, God will not forget you. Though you may wonder if there'll ever be any other children to play with. Though you wonder if you'll ever have godly spouses, where will they come from? You can be assured here, God has not forgotten you. He has something better for you and for your children and for your children's children in the church. Don't give up on her. Don't give up on yourselves, because God never does. And God never will, because you're in his church. Why? Because through Jesus Christ, God is faithful to you, church. Let us look among ourselves today. Let us see how small we are. Let us see how often we slumber. And yet, let us recognize that God is faithful to this church. Can we not look back as we attempt to look ahead? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. If it were not for the Lord, Psalm 124, we wouldn't be here. But God is loyal to us, in spite of us, because of Christ. God is faithful to you, church. And for us, for whatever time we have left, and whatever it might have to look like because of our lack of faith and disobedience, yet he's with us and will not forsake us. And what can especially encourage us, he's got a future. If we walk by faith and not by sight, we can trust that we see he's got a future for future generations of this church. Not because of any works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And because of that and that alone, it can always be said to you, as it is today, for those who have ears to hear it and to do something with it in faith, God is faithful to you, church. Praise the Lord. God is faithful to you, church. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we do cry out and recognize that we are so utterly unbelieving and unfaithful. We thank you for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet you are faithful to us, and even your severe rebukes and punishments along the way to the promised land is to preserve your church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against her. Though we may need to often be like the tiniest, most suffering churches in Revelation, it is those churches that you say, I won't close your doors, I will keep them open, I will bless you because of your faithfulness, because of your faith. Against the broader church and against the dark world all around you, I will keep you open. I will keep your light on. I will walk in your midst. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you give us this vision, that you are faithful to us, and you rebuke them whom you love to have a better future ahead of us. Though we know as we enter the kingdom with godliness, more suffering, more persecution, but more growth. As you say, we who are in union with you as the vine, the branches, the dark and old dead ones you'll cut off, but that's to produce more growth. So we trust in periods of life of your church, you are purging a generation to prepare for the next. Sometimes when we look at those grapevines, they look as if you've left nothing. But in fact, you are preparing a great harvest. So as we continue, O Lord, to reap in tears, let us remember and trust for sure, though it may be generations ahead of us, this church, your church, we sow in tears. The future of the church, we trust, if not us directly, will reap in joy. And ultimately, at the great resurrection and day of judgment on the last day, all who are true believers, though you may have had to give us wilderness wanderings in this life, because you are faithful to your elect and your covenant to them through Christ and the unconditional covenant, you will indeed let your true saints persevere unto the end. And we will face no more judgment on the last day. Rather, we will stand at your right hand, judging fallen angels and men. We will be vindicated in and through Christ. And because of our union with you, we will flourish in the new heavens and the new earth. So, Lord, bless us, we pray. Bless our children. Bless our children's children. Let this place yet still leave a legacy. Surprise us, just as you surprise us with this text today. Speak to us of our future. Speak to us and let us speak of and be excited and zealous about our future. Though we may have to wait a long time for it, because of the sins of our fathers. Let us know yet still the church has her future, and some will enter into a better promised land. And their children and their children's children will eat the grapes and drink of the wine and feed on the bread of life. O Lord, indeed, let us be filled with your righteousness of Christ, and let our thirst be quenched with Christ, the rock who gives true spiritual drink and meat. that we would be faithful and believing and enjoy all his benefits to the fullest abundant life we can have in this life until the next life, that we can have and give to our children, that they can have and give even more as they're good stewards to grow. So years over years, we have this amazing, abundant harvest, this amazing and abundant vineyard. Give us this to pass on again and again and more and more. And so we pray, closing, as you taught your disciples to pray, who would follow you, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Before the Lord dismisses us from worship, we will sing Psalm 117 on page 259. Please stand.
Da 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 da. Oh, give ye praise unto the Lord, all nations that be. Likewise, ye people, all accord his name to magnify. For
so the Lord will now send you out with his blessing, which he gave for his priests, his ministers, in the book of Numbers earlier on. He now extends it to you through Christ the mediator, your prophet, priest, and king. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.